half, maybe a year and a quarter. But I want to start, Lord willing, series tonight. Now, whether we go all the way through or not, I'll let the Lord lead. It was that way with dealing with discouragement too, and He led me to go all the way through. I don't like starting and not finishing stuff, but also I don't want to put God in the box. But tentatively, Lord willing, what we're going to do is start a study on Romans. And Romans is a great book. It's one of the things, books that will build us up in our faith. And it has a lot of fundamentals of the faith in it. And it's just a great book to study. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I was going back and forth as to whether the Lord would have me teach on Romans or Philippians. I love the book of Philippians, but Philippians might be a little bit similar to what we've already studied in some senses with dealing with discouragement, because Philippians has a lot of things to deal with that. So maybe some other time we'll come back and study Philippians, Lord willing. But Romans is where He's led me to start a new study. Now let's read the first several verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. You can stay seated for this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God. That was a long introduction, wasn't he? Wasn't it? That's what makes me think Paul was a Baptist preacher. His introductions are long. You know I'm joking. They weren't Baptists per se back then, but except for John the Baptist, and that wasn't the same thing. I wish I could claim him. But anyhow, so he finally starts in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, these Christians at Rome, wow, what a testimony right there. Now, they had a good forum. They had a good stage. Rome was the center of the known world at that time. So, you know, the Roman Empire being the head of the known world at that time, it was easy for news in Rome to easily get everywhere because so much commerce and traffic occurred going into and out of Rome. So they had a little help in that respect in getting the word out and things that happened with their church. But nonetheless, they could have easily been very status quo and no news at all, even with that benefit. They love the Lord, and their faith was spoken up throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And we know that Paul did eventually go to Rome. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let, now in this case let means hindered, but was let hitherto, that I might have fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that'll be the name of our study, the study of Romans, the just shall live by faith. That is the theme of the book. Now, what preacher, does anyone here know what preacher clung to that phrase and impacted history with it? A famous preacher, very famous. You know him, you may not know it, but you know him. That's close. Not Charles Spurgeon, but you're close. He believed in very strongly in the just shall live by faith, but he actually built upon this other guy's work in a sense. Very close. He would have been contemporary with Spurgeon. He's also very famous. And both those guys were actually a little bit more doctrinally sound than this guy, but this guy was nonetheless very much used of the Lord in a very specific respect. Anyone else want to try? Right. Well, good try. Billy Sunday, no. But all these are big names. I mean, we all know them. We're getting more and more recent. Billy Sunday was after Charles Spurgeon. I'll say go the other direction. What's that? That's still more recent. Go on the other side of Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody. Back. Yes. Martin Luther. He started the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther. Y'all know him. He started the Protestant Reformation with the truth that he grasped the just shall live by faith. He said, wait a minute, that doesn't line up with salvation by works. And he was right. And it was the just that shall live by faith. That was the phrase that was the heartbeat of the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'm not a Protestant, but nonetheless, it was good that everything moved away from a salvation by works doctrine, which was the dominant religion of the world at the time. And so it was this phrase here that spawned or sparked the Protestant Reformation, that sparked moving away from salvation by works to salvation by faith. So this verse is very important. It's very important. The just shall live by faith. Good tries, all of you. That's all. Those are all big names. You know, I mean, it's like there's quite a many people out there, and I didn't really give you a time frame to shoot at. So, you know, you're kind of shooting in the dark. But anyway, that's really good. All right. Well, I guess I should pray. Amen. Father in heaven, once again, I just beg your blessings, Lord. I know I prayed a little bit earlier when we were praying for the prayer requests, Lord, but I pray that you bless this new study as we start it, the book of Romans, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to learn from the book of Romans. Truths that will establish us further in the faith, that will strengthen what we already know, Lord, and will grow us in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the book of Romans. What a sweet book it is. And Lord, it's just a book that we can study and delight in the glorious salvation and the wonders of the truth of the gospel. Thank you for this time. Now, Lord, direct it down the path you want it to go, the path of your word, the path of the Holy Scriptures. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, is there anyone in here who didn't know who Martin Luther was? See, I was right. Y'all all knew him. I wasn't misleading. I'm just a little bit further back than what y'all were thinking. All right. Now, the book of Romans is one of the most important books in the Bible. Not that, you know, just like sin, all sin is sin. There's no worse sin, no better sin when God sees sin. And we humans do. But I'm not saying that any of the other Bible books are less important in the sense of expendability or not needed, but some books really provide some foundational doctrines that are essential, and Romans is one of those. It's one of the most important books in the Bible in that it establishes us in the faith. It is a good thing, Hebrews 13:9 says, that the heart be established with grace. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. So that's what the whole goal is here with the study of Romans. Now, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he wrote a lot of books. Paul wrote a lot of books. No wonder God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Apparently, if he had not, he would have become proud, lifted up by pride, even in spite of his best efforts not to, and would have become kind of proud of the fact of how many books God used him to pen in the New Testament. And that's one of the reasons Paul himself tells us in 2 Corinthians, it's either 2 or 1 Corinthians 12, I believe it's 2nd, that he had the thorn of the flesh, lest he should be exalted above measure because of the abundance of revelations that were given to him. So God gave him the thorn of the flesh to keep him humble. And, you know, he wrote a lot of books. Now, the Epistle of Paul, all his epistles present the calling, hope, and destiny of the church. He is known as Paul is known as the apostle of the, does anyone know what? The apostle of the, fill in the blank. What's that? That's right. The apostle of the Gentiles. He calls himself that a couple of times. You know, he refers at one point to Peter being the Jews and him to the Gentiles. And so it was. He is the apostle of the Gentile church. Our church, the church age is more or less basically a Gentile age. Now, the Jews are let in as they receive Jesus as their Messiah. They're not excluded, but they are blinded right now as a whole. That doesn't mean they can't be saved. It's just hard to win them to Christ. But there's still an important thing to try to reach out to. But the church is more or less, it's mostly Gentiles. I wish it were different. Paul wished with all his heart that was different. We'll see in Romans chapter 9 and so forth. He would have given his own salvation up if he could have, just so Israel would get saved, he said. But he couldn't do that. You can't barter your salvation for someone else's. And I thought that was pretty special that he was willing. But we can't give our salvation up so someone else could be saved. It's an individual thing. Now, the Romans is the first of Paul's epistles that he writes. the very first, and it's the one in which he lays the foundations for individual salvation. And without that, there can be no church. Without the foundation of individual salvation. Now, there are churches out there that don't preach salvation. But if they aren't a church of saved people, they may be a church in name, but they aren't a church in truth. Now, just for instance, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I know I always pick on the Mormons, it seems like. They need Christ just as much as anyone else. God loves them just like anyone else, but he doesn't love the heresy. It's called a church, but they deny the doctrines of salvation. They deny many of the truths about Jesus. They, for once, believe that Satan was his brother, I believe, and just so forth and so on. They may call themselves a church, but in truth, they're not the church that's the body and bride of Christ. So, you know, without the principles of the foundation of salvation, there is not a church in God's eyes present. And that's what the thing is. Where two or three are gathered together, in whose name? There is Christ in the middle, in Jesus' name. In other words, the idea of under the correct salvation doctrine. A church is an assembly of believers. Believers in salvation by faith, salvation by faith through grace in Jesus Christ, plus nothing and minus nothing. Now, in the Gospels, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is presented, ending in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. Now, in Acts, the result of all these events is tracked in the founding and growth of the early church. So, Acts gives us the history of the beginning of the church, and the church age, for that matter. And it's a fascinating book, it really is. Now, Paul gives us the doctrinal significance and revelation as God reveals to him truths about the church of these events. So, many of Paul's books tell us and teach us about the church age, what the church is going to be. It's not limited to that, but Paul teaches us what the church, the Gentile church, is supposed to be about. Now, this book here in Romans, Paul had never been to Rome when this letter was written yet. He had not yet been to Rome. Look at chapter 1. We just read verse 11. For I long to see you. And he said, well, you may have already been there, but that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. But look also at verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I have purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. He wanted to come. He said, look, I'd like to come and have the Lord use me among you, just like he's used me with other people. He hadn't been there yet. Look at verse 15. For so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He had not yet been to Rome when he wrote this letter. He was about to take an offering to the Christians at Jerusalem, some of the poor Christians under persecution in Jerusalem. And he was intending to go on from there to Spain, stopping at Rome on the way. Let's look at that real quick. Chapter 15 of Romans. Romans chapter 15. This is all kind of an introduction to Romans. Kind of getting an overview before we actually get into the doctrine. Kind of setting the stage, see what's happening, what's going on, the time frame in which this book was written, and the context of Paul's life at this point. Romans chapter 15 and verse 23. But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. Who's he talking to? Once again, the Romans. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I may be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So he's going to go by there on his way to Spain. Now, apparently Paul wrote Romans from Corinth during his third visit in Corinth, the city of Corinth. It was at Corinth that he picked up the love offering for the poor saints, which are at Jerusalem, which we read about just now. But also, let's see. Turn back to Acts chapter 20 for a little. Again, we're going to depart from Romans just because we're setting the context of when this book was written. Acts chapter 20, and look at verse 2. Acts chapter 20 and verse 2. And when he had gone over these parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And then look at chapter 24, verse 17. Should be verse 17. 24, 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Paul determined to take up a collection for the saints at Jerusalem, and the reason was the saints in Jerusalem were being terribly persecuted. The Pharisees and all that group down there had decided to really knuckle down on them. And they just were persecuting them left and right. Now, remember, God had a purpose in that. They would have bunkered down and just stayed quiet and content, probably, knowing how human beings are, in Jerusalem. But what did God tell them to do? Jesus, before he went up to heaven, ascended up to heaven in the clouds, he said, look, the Gospels begin in Jerusalem, then move on to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they weren't budging. So God, he forced them to go out by allowing them to be persecuted more in Jerusalem. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but God was serious about the Word of God getting out. And he said, look, don't just hold it to yourselves. You know, that's the idea you get. He didn't say that literally to them, but that's the idea you get. And he was expelling the Gospel out so it would spread. And so it did. Now, Paul, because of that, they were very poor there, though, and persecuted. No doubt their lands had been confiscated by the Pharisees and all that, and probably had a hard time making a living. And so Paul had a heart for the Jews, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And we see this throughout the book of Romans, very clearly. And it's very touching at different points, his heart toward his own people. But he stays faithful to his calling for the Gentiles. But he has a desire, and it's to bring some money back to his people. Now, the Holy Spirit tells basically him not to go back there himself. And I don't know, maybe the Lord wanted him to send the money by someone else's hands. I don't believe the Lord was against the contribution by any sense. But he just didn't want Paul going back there himself because he knew that he would be in danger. And so it was. And that's how Paul ended up imprisoned and eventually beheaded. But nonetheless, you know, he wasn't afraid of things, was he? He's a pretty bold guy. Now, Timothy, Sopater, Gaius, and Erastus were with Paul at Corinth. These are men that were with Paul at Corinth. Look at Acts still, chapter 20. And verse 4. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So they were with him there. And then also 2 Timothy, not to be too obscure with names here, but I'm just bringing this up for whatever it's worth. It's part of the introduction. I know that these names can get to sounding all alike after a while. But Timothy, of course, is notable. I mean, all these men serve God and they will be rewarded. But you got to admit, certain names in the Bible stick up above other names for whatever reason. And like we were talking about, we remember D.L. Moody. We remember Charles Spurgeon. We remember Martin Luther. We remember all these different Christians. We may not remember who their song leader was. We may not remember who their, you know, this or that in the church was. We may not remember who prayed in the church and served God just as much. And they will be rewarded by the Lord just as much as they did their part. But it's just the way things are in life. You know, certain names. God doesn't give everyone historical recognition. But that does not belittle our service for Jesus one bit. We are important to the Lord. Now, I think the more outreach and influence we can have, the better. Amen. But it has to be by God's means, not by forcing it ourselves. Now, 2 Timothy, I did say 2 Timothy, chapter 4. And let's look at around about verse 20. I'm in 1 Timothy. I was in 2nd, and it flipped too many pages, and it just happened like the first. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth. Remember, this is about the point when he wrote the book. So Paul was there, and so was Erastus. But Trophimus, I mentioned him, have I left it, might leave him sick. Now, there we see Paul had to leave someone sick somewhere. He couldn't heal him. That's another story, another time, another day. But it's interesting, though. But he mentions these men in Romans. I'm not going to look up the verses, but it's in Romans chapter 16. You can see it. Basically, verses 21 and 23. Now, Gaius lived in Corinth, you can see in 1 Corinthians 1:14. Again, I'm not going to look at all these name verses, but I'm throwing them out there. Erastus was a chamberlain, the treasurer, or a king's chief officer of Corinth, a political man, Romans 16:23. The letter was delivered now of Romans by the courier named Phoebe, a member of the church at Cenchrea, a suburb of Corinth. That's a lot of names, isn't it? And in Romans 16 is just profuse. It's rich with a lot of names. And they're the Greek names, but they're still as hard almost as the Hebrew names. You know, the Bible names, we don't use a lot of those names, although Mark, Matthew, John, you know, we use. And yeah, I think I've met someone named Phoebe before. I'm not sure. Maybe some derivative of that. But, you know, sometimes all these names can get confusing, but it helps to remember who they are as we go through the story because these personalities come up. And sometimes they're mentioned in more than one book, and it's neat to tie them together and see what their story was and their part in the gospel. If we don't pay attention to the names, when we see them in another book, we won't notice. But when you notice them in more than one spot, you think, looky here. They not only had a part over there, but over here. I wonder what happened. And you can sometimes put pieces together, and it makes for a neat story of how God used them. It raises their profile or our awareness of them and gives them some background on their lives. Now, of course, Paul is the writer of Romans, and he was Saul. He was born Saul of Tarsus. He was a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin. He himself was a Pharisee. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Here we kind of have one spot where Paul gives a resume, should you say. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So he was a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Remember we talked about blamelessness last Sunday? It didn't mean he was perfect. It didn't mean that anyone in the law, and I believe it was John the Baptist's parents were referred to as blameless as well. That didn't mean they didn't sin. It meant that as soon as they sinned, they confessed it to God and offered the sacrifices and asked forgiveness. And so blameless is the idea of keeping a short account with God, keeping our sins confessed to God and keeping ourselves right with God. It's not perfect. Blameless is a good way to describe the way the Christian life should be. Meaning, if the devil points a finger at us, we should be able to say, devil, that's under the blood. I've already dealt with that with the Father. And he doesn't have any further he can go. And that's the way we should try to live our lives with the Lord's help. So, he was a Pharisee, but he was also a Roman citizen, Paul was. Look at Acts chapter 22. And so he's writing to the Romans, he also has a heart for them. Look at Acts chapter 22. And we'll start in verse 25. Acts chapter 22. And looking at 25. And as they bound him with thongs, that's ropes or bonds, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. You can almost see Paul just kind of rubbing it in. And yeah, Paul was the type he would rub things in. I think that was a little flaw in his character. But, I mean, with all his other strengths, who's going to point too many fingers at him? Amen. He was bold for the Lord. But he would rub things in. I think about when he was held in custody and he turned the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other. He started an uproar. He had a way for stirring things up. He had a way of doing that. And so he was a Roman citizen. Now, unconverted, before he got saved, he was blameless under the law. Converted to Christ, though, it's interesting enough. Once he got converted to Christ, he considered himself the chief of sinners. The closer we draw to the Lord, the further we actually realize we are away from His holiness. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. You say, wow, Paul is such a spiritual man. Look what he thought about himself. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Does that sound like what you'd expect from what we'd think is the most spiritual man since Christ? Not necessarily. And yet the more spiritual someone is, the more they realize how holy God is. Paul was highly educated. Acts 22:3 tells us that. I'm not going to turn there. But Acts 22:3 tells us he was disciple of the feet of Gamaliel and so forth. He was highly educated. And look at Peter. Kind of the opposite. God can use anyone in between too. Amen. God can use us where we are. And I'm not against education, but I'm also not. Look at, in fact, just to take the first two men that were mentioned, Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody, two opposite extremes. Charles Spurgeon was unbelievably educated. D.L. Moody was unbelievably not educated. God used both men powerfully. Both of them powerfully. So, you know, wherever we fall in between that, we can't let what we have or don't have that we can't change stop us from being used by God. But Paul was highly educated, and he spoke several languages fluently. Look at Acts chapter 21. He spoke several languages fluently. Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, let's start with verse 37. And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? So apparently he was speaking to him in Greek, and the chief captain was startled. You can speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar, and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. So, for the centurion, the chief captain, was under the assumption he was Egyptian. He may have been speaking Egyptian, but then he turned and talked to the centurion in Greek, which was the language of the world at that time. And then he turns and addresses the audience in Hebrew. And when he had given him license, verse 40, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand of the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. So he spoke Greek. It's possible he spoke Egyptian. There are several languages he spoke. He spoke in tongues. That's the tongues he spoke in. And now it is no wonder that he told the Corinthians that he spoke in more tongues than all of them. 1 Corinthians 14. Let's look at that real quick. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 18, all the tongues of Acts 2, and tongues are a literal gift, but all the tongues of Acts 2 were in specific languages of people around. The miracle was not so much in the tongue of the one speaking it, but in the ears of those listening. It'd be like if we had in here, you know, first three rows over here from one country, and each three rows, people from different countries, and all the people spoke different languages, and none of them spoke the same language. And I'd be up here preaching in English, and everyone out there understood me. That's the effect of tongues. And it was a miracle, no doubt. It was prophesied in Joel. I guess in a sense you could say you speak tongues if you speak more than one language, but technically that's not the same thing, but tongues are languages. Tongues in the Bible, though, as we understand, was a miracle thing. It wasn't just the being trained in a language and speaking what you've been trained in. It was the Holy Spirit taking and translating it into the ears of everyone there all at once, at the same time, without the speaker even knowing what was going on. And it was a miraculous. And I've heard some stories of that still happening some days, sometimes today on the mission fields. You know, people understand the gospel, and then when the gospel's over, they didn't understand people anymore. And you can't put God in a box. You never know. You can't say, well, Lord, you have to do it now. But the same breath, you see, He can do miracles. It's an amazing thing. And now, but here in 1 Corinthians 14:18, he says, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. Now, no doubt, probably Paul had what I just described happen to him. But he also probably spoke more languages that he trained in, literally, than in most any other people he knew. And tongues is also a word for languages, spoken languages. That's kind of just an interesting sideline there. But he was highly educated. He spoke several languages fluently. It's no wonder that he told them this. Now, he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm sure you've heard this too before. The Sanhedrin was a very exclusive group. Acts 26 tells us this. I mean, tells us that he was a member of it. Acts chapter 26. Verse 10. Acts 26:10. Which thing also I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I don't think that's the verse I wanted, but I don't have another verse. I'll have to try to find that again. But anyway, the point being, he was part of the Sanhedrin. Wrong verse. But he was part of the Sanhedrin. And that brings up some questions. We know that Paul wasn't married, but whether he never got married or his wife passed away, I don't know what happened with him. It's kind of hard to pin down. I always used to think he just never got married, period, to begin with. But as part of the Sanhedrin, you were required to be married. So it's possible his wife could have died. It's hard to say dogmatically. It really is. It is. But nonetheless, he was a part of that group. He was the in thing in the religious circles among the Jews. What a contrast to go from that to being out, off-scouring of all things because he started to believe in Jesus. And they kicked him out, and they wouldn't have anything to do with him, wanted to kill him. He talk about a sacrifice and giving it all up for the Lord. I mean, he had it made. I mean, he had a lot of power, and he had a lot of prestige in those circles. And you and I would think, well, who would want that? I know. But he still had it. And he could have things just as he wanted them a lot of times, and he gave all that up. What things he said were gained to me, those I kind of lost for Christ. And that's an inspiring story as well. So he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, I'm about out of time. Let me say a few more things, and I'll wrap it up. Until Acts chapter 8, Peter and the Jews were prominent in the early church. Until about Acts chapter 8. Now, remember, Christ told us, and he told the disciples, to preach the gospel beginning in Jerusalem and unto Samaria and unto the uttermost ends of the earth. And that's the stages in which God opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. But up to Acts 8, it's opened up to the Jews only. And then in Acts 8, you see Philip going to Samaria. They were half Jews. They weren't full Jews. So the gospel had to go to the full Jews first, and then God opened it up to the half Jews. And then after that, in Acts 15, you see Cornelius, and the gospel opened up to the Gentiles and beyond. But in Acts chapter 8, Peter and the Jews were the prominent ones. After the conversion of Paul, interestingly enough, right after that in Acts chapter 9, when he gets saved, he becomes the chief character, even in Acts, along with the Gentiles instead of the Jews. Now, Moses was the main witness of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Paul is the main witness for Jesus in the New Testament. Now, Moses and Paul kind of correlate. Moses wrote a good bit of the Old Testament. He gave the law. Paul writes a lot of the revelations that teach us about the church for the New Testament church age. So they're kind of correspondent in their own rights with the Old and New Testament. Probably the two most prominent men outside of Jesus, of course, and Jehovah. Let's look one more passage, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. In verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, speaking of Paul, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So not only did Paul refer to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, God specifically designated him as such. He is my chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel too. He still preached to the children of Israel, but he was specifically designated for the Gentiles. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And boy, did he. He suffered a lot for the Lord. And you know, we may be able to point fingers at Paul. I think, you know, there are a couple things. If I were him, I'd do differently. But I tell you what, that's, you know, one of them was not going to Jerusalem when the Lord told him not to. There aren't many things I can find about the guy's life that I would change. He was walking pretty close to the Lord. He loved the Lord pretty much. And he didn't let much stop him, did he? He had some gumption about him. He was driven. What an inspiration that is. All right, any questions or comments? We're not finished with the introduction to Romans, but we're...